what a beautiful day that God has blessed us with to be able, yet again this side of eternity, to be able to worship Him in spirit and truth. I'm thankful to be able to be here. It's good to see such a great number of people that have assembled together. It's always good to be with those of my precious faith. We have several visitors with us this morning. It's already been stated, and we're thankful that you are here. We hope that you'll come back and be with us again. It certainly is an encouragement to us to see each and every one that has made plans to come out and assemble together with us. I assure you that I certainly don't want to preach anything other than what the Bible preaches. That's not to say that I can't make mistakes. That's not to say that I won't get things wrong. If that's the case, I hope that you'll point that out, that I can make correction of that and never preach it again. But I'll certainly do my very best to stay with what the Bible says and give you a book, chapter, and verse for everything that is presented this morning. So I hope you'll get your Bible out and follow along with me and ensure that what I'm saying is in harmony with the Word of God. We've had several that has been absent due to travels, and they're back with us, and we're thankful to see them back with us again. In Acts chapter 8, we have the conversion of this man from Ethiopia. Not a doubt in my mind that you're familiar with that conversion account. But as Philip went there to teach this man and asked him the question, do you understand what you're reading? And of course, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he stated in response to that question, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip would come up and sit with him. And Philip did, and began at the same place where he was reading and preached to him Christ. There's no way that we could ever understand and fully comprehend all that our Lord went through. We talked for just a little while in the Bible class this morning about the great compassion that Jesus had on others. You think about the four accounts of the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You think about all that they record about our Lord and the life that He lived, the compassion that He had upon others, the great teaching that He had. You think about all the occasions that we read about where just multitudes of people were gathered to listen to the words of Jesus. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there on a lot of those occasions? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there on the great Sermon on the Mount, or perhaps as He walked on the water? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there at some of the miracles that He performed, the wedding feast of Cana that's recorded in the book of John, or the raising of Lazarus from the tomb, or as He cried forth and said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus rose from the dead. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen that? We could go on and on with all the events that Jesus did. And you think about the cruel hands that He suffered from and how many people mistreated Him. I mean, here was a good man. A man who the Bible describes as having no sin. Never did anything wrong. No evil thoughts, no evil motives, no evil deeds. No evil sayings, nothing wrong at all. And yet He was despised and He was rejected. He was mistreated, beat, spat upon, mocked, and nailed to a cross. And He did every bit of that for you and for me. Isn't that something? We read from the Bible, and it may be at times that individuals read from the Bible as though it is just a book of fairy tales. And we're so far removed from the events of the Bible that it is no relevance to us today at all. That's not true. The Bible, as I've stated in previous sermons, will do for you and for me what no other book on the top side of God's green earth can do for mankind. Amen. And we serve a risen Savior. The tombs of a lot of great men are still with us today, and they're still occupied. But there's a tomb that remains empty to this day, and that is of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe in Him? I hope that you do. But when we read about events concerning our Lord, we can't help but to be impressed with all the things that He accomplished and how that He went through what He did because He wanted to do the Father's will. Because ultimately He was able to exclaim from the cross, John 19:30, it is finished. He did the Father's will, completed the work that God gave Him to do, to redeem mankind, to taste death for every man. Hebrews 2 verse 9, a host of other passages talk about that. Because He wanted a way to be available, to be there, so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 verse number 23. You know what the Bible says is the wages of those sins? Death. Romans 6 verse 23. That's again what we deserve. See, we separated ourselves from God because of our sins, but God made provision. He made a way through the sending of His Son, that if we'll believe Him, obey Him, we're faithful to Him all the days of our life, that heaven will be our home. But doesn't it hurt us so bad when we read about the way that He was treated? And He died for even those people that pierced Him. For even those people that mocked Him. For even those religious leaders that, before the Passover, made up their mind that they were going to seek occasion to put Him to death. He died for even them. I want us to look at an area of Jesus' life or some events that took place in the life of Jesus that is simply unjust. This one, I want us to look at the unjust trials of Jesus. For a long time I wanted to present a lesson on the trials of Jesus, but I didn't want to do that until I really could keep things in their proper perspective and really try to wrap my mind around those trials that He underwent. Now we understand that Jesus, before He was arrested and before He was crucified, was in the garden praying. Remember that? Our Lord was a prayerful man, given to prayer. He was busy about praying to God about what was going to take place and the events that were getting ready to transpire. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. Remember that? And we understand that the Lord was praying and that He was arrested, betrayed by Judas, and later Judas admitted that he had betrayed innocent blood. He knew what manner of life Jesus had lived. He was with Him. He was one of the 12. Listen to the great teaching of the Lord. I betrayed innocent blood. He was arrested. And then sometimes we think in our minds, well, He just swiftly went to the cross. And it was swift. You think that the Lord was praying on sometime on a Thursday evening, early Friday mornings, arrested, and then He stood before the religious leaders and crucified and died before Friday evening. That's fast. For the events that we're going to look at this morning to transpire, that is quick. Because remember, the Bible gives us the account that there was darkness. After He was crucified, there was darkness that fell upon the face of the earth. From the sixth hour of the day, and by the way, the Jews counted time, that was around noon, and it lasted to the ninth hour of the day. So from noon until three, there was darkness. Our Lord died. But not before He went through these unjust trials. Now I want you to think about that. Every one of the trials that the Lord went through were unjust. Not a one of them was right. Not a single one of them. And it wasn't as though He just stood before the religious leaders one time or two times and then He went off to the cross. It's not as though He appeared before the religious leaders of the day and was condemned to death and then they drug Him or held Him before Pilate and He was sentenced to be crucified and that was the end. But He had one trial. Then the second trial came. The third trial came. Then He went to the Roman trials, and He had the first Roman trial, a second Roman trial, and then a third Roman. Six trials that the Lord went through before He was put to death. And we're talking about the span from about Thursday evening, from the time He was raised in the garden, until the day on Friday. Friday morning that those things took place. They were unjust. And I study that and I think about that and I'm more and more impressed about the fact that our Lord suffered those things and not one time did He rebel. Not one time did He kick against it and say, I'm not going through with it. I want us to look at the unjust trials of Jesus for just a little while this morning. Really good starting place is kind of understand what would take place in the first century. Dave Padfield does a really good job on a lot of his work in putting together workbooks and those sorts of things. And those are free to download and print and study. And you might find it of use to do that. But one of the works he did was a work called The Final Week. He put out in 2006. And one of the excerpts from that stated this. The law was administered by a large body of men, the 71 members of the Sanhedrin. We've heard about the Sanhedrin, right? The religious council of the day. In criminal trials, especially when the offense was punishable by death, strict procedures were to be followed. And he lays out, this is the way that it was supposed to be done. But when you look at the trials of Jesus, they didn't follow this. They didn't give Him a fair trial. You know, a lot of times today, we try in the best ways that we can. And I know that not every trial is that way, but really we try to do things in a just way, don't we? We call out for justice to be given, that fair trials are to be done. Sometimes people say, well, so-and-so can't get a fair trial. We need to make a motion for a change of venue so we can move it out of town, right? Because we want somebody to be tried fairly. Jesus wasn't tried fairly. He didn't have anybody that stood up on His behalf and said, let's get it out of town and let's get it someone who could try Him fairly. That didn't happen. Well, here are the procedures that was supposed to be handled or conducted this way. The trial was to be held during the day, and if not completed by night, then it must be adjourned and resumed the next day. 23 members must be present, that's 23 members of the Sanhedrin, to render a verdict. A majority of one could render a verdict of acquittal on the same day and required a majority of two. No person could be convicted on his own testimony. As we read through that, I want you to think about some of the events that took place as Jesus went to these trials. Again, no person could be convicted on his own testimony. The judge's duty was to protect the interests of the accused. At the time of Jesus' trial, the Sanhedrin no longer had the authority to impose the death sentence. This power had been transferred to the Roman governor in AD 6 when Judea lost its independence and became a Roman province. I thought that was interesting, especially when you look at what actually took place in the trials of Jesus. We can't wrap our mind around these various trials if we don't consider what took place in each of the four Gospels. In other words, you're not going to find everything in Matthew. You're not going to find it all in Mark. But you have to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, there's one of these trials that only takes place in one account of the Gospel. And that's in John's record. Some of them give details about the accounts when the others don't give the details of the accounts. Some of the accounts begin at the second trial of Jesus when He was before Caiaphas, but they don't talk about the Lord being first before Annas and what took place there. And so really, if we're going to understand, we've got to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and look at what took place in each one of those. Now, this may help you as it helped me. What I simply did was just made a copy of Matthew's account, Mark's, Luke's, and John's. And then I highlighted the first trial in one color and the second trial in another color and so forth and so on until I got through all six of those. Then I went back to study what did Matthew say took place in the second trial of Jesus? What did Mark say took place in that? And we began to see how these things pieced together and really how unjustly our Lord was tried. Well, what's the point, Donnie? Someone may say. Why do I need to know about the trials of Jesus? Because this is the man that shed His blood for you and for me. This is why He went through, just so that we could be here this morning and be a part of the Lord's kingdom today. So that we can go to heaven in the afterlife. I hope we'd be impressed with that. Again, in Luke chapter 23, verse 44, if you Well, turn there with me. Find again that darkness, according to that passage, was over the face of the earth for that span of time, from the 12th hour to, or the 6th hour, to the 9th hour. And then our Lord was dead. And yes, that again was brief for all these things to happen. Look at Matthew chapter 26. And notice what the Bible says, begin with verse 1. These religious leaders had evil motives from the beginning. They knew the law of Moses, not a doubt about that. And the Lord acknowledged that. Because the Lord would teach people, listen, what they bid you do, or what they teach you, you do what they say. But don't do what they do. They're hypocrites is what the Lord would call them. In fact, Matthew chapter 23, over and over, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Their outward actions were not a genuine reflection of what was on the inside. And so the Bible says, Matthew 26, verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. You see, from the get-go, they had evil motives. They weren't interested in doing what was right. And that is shown forth in these trials that the Lord went through. The Lord was again arrested, brought out, and he brought up the question. He said, you came out as those against some thief. I openly instructed, I openly taught, and you've come out in this manner. Well, again, when you look at the trials of Jesus, he was brought before the religious rulers first for three trials, and then it was brought before the Roman governors, at least two of them, on three occasions. And I want us to look at these. Not all of the detail about it, but enough for us to get the point of what Jesus suffered and went through. And you can take these references and study these trials of Jesus in your own time. The first trial was before Annas, the high priest. Now you may find and be confused maybe or thrown off a little bit that Annas is referred as being the high priest, and then you also have Caiaphas who is referred to as being the high priest. Remember that the high priest under the law of Moses was those who were sons of Aaron, served as a high priest. Then all the Levites served in various ways, whether it was the various priests or they served in the temple. Well, this was a lifelong position that was held by Annas. He was the high priest under the law of Moses, but you had Caiaphas who was made the high priest. By some sources say that he was made the high priest by the Romans. But be that as it may, both of them refer to as high priest, but Caiaphas, or Annas really, was a high priest by line. Going through, the tribe of Levi and through Aaron's sons to Aaron. The first trial, you read about it in John 18, verses 12 through 14, and then in verses 19 through 23. And I want us to read through some of these so we get the picture about what's going on. And again, I taught this, not just the trials of Jesus, but the unjust trials of Jesus. John chapter 18. Notice verse number 12. Beginning. Then the band of the captain of the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. Now see, some of the other accounts don't give that he went to Annas first. But John does give that to us. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas. And so Caiaphas was his son-in-law, which was a high priest that same years. Now, if you come over to verse 19, and we'll read 19 through 23, you read what took place when he was brought before Annas. What did Annas want to know about Jesus? You see, Annas wasn't blind about what Jesus had been doing. The high priest knew what Jesus was doing. We just read from Matthew's account that the elders of the people, the high priest, the chief priest, sought counsel that they might take Jesus by subtlety and put him to death. This man knew about Jesus and his teachings. But notice, if you will, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple. Whither the Jews always resort in the secret, have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said." When he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by Jesus struck him with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Remember when we looked at what was stated earlier, that the work that David Padfield had developed, how that these trials were to take place during the day? Not so yet. The morning hadn't come yet. This was still under the cover of night. He was arrested, taken to Annas. And then Annas begins to question him about his disciples and about his doctrine. Jesus said, "Ask him. I didn't teach in secret. Ask the people about it." But I suggest to you that Annas knew about the teaching of Jesus. But again, he was brought there at night, questioned about these things, and it shouldn't have taken place to begin with. From the very beginning, which we know that their motives were evil, he was treated unjustly. That should have never taken place. But it did. Tell me about yourself and about your disciples. Now, doubt my mind that he was trying to get information concerning Jesus that he could use against him later, trying to compel him, perhaps, to blaspheme. Remember, they, by trickery or subtlety, some of the versions may say, wanted to get Jesus and put him to death. Well, then, after that, he was taken to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, the Bible says, was a high priest. I'll read some of information about Caiaphas, and just for our understanding, Caiaphas was appointed high priest by the Romans and served in that position from AD 18 to 36. As a son-in-law of Annas, the former high priest, who was part of the ruling dynasty of the high priest founded by Annas, and he was described as domineering, unscrupulous, and criminal, and that's according to the interpretation of St. Matthew's Gospel by a guy named Winsky. So again, you would think that the religious leaders who knew the law of Moses were about loving them, loving the neighbors as they do themselves, about serving God, about protecting the innocent, about trying to make sure that those who are accused of things were given a fair trial. But again, not so. He was brought after Annas to Caiaphas, and this is found for us in Matthew 26:57. And Mark's account, Luke's, as well as John. Matthew chapter 26. They laid hands on Jesus and led him away to Caiaphas. This was after he was, of course, arrested. But you'll notice that Matthew's account doesn't talk about the standing before Annas. They that laid weight on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And then, of course, you have the account of Peter following after to see what would happen. Come with me to verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. What about treating him fairly? What about saying, is there anyone that can give accusation against this man and their witness be true? They sought from the beginning false witness against Jesus. See how unfair he was treated? To put him today. You know what that teaches us too, as we're impressed with what Jesus went through? They wanted to put him to death. They wanted the end to be death for this man, and they didn't want to accept anything except for death. That was their motive for calling these false witnesses, according to verse 59, to put him to death. But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at the last came two false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Remember the words that the man of Ethiopia in our scripture reading of Acts chapter 8 was reading? Like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Jesus answered nothing. He held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he's guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. But again, this wasn't before the Sanhedrin. This was before he was taken to where anybody who was accused of anything should have been taken. But he didn't say anything. He was led before Caiaphas, or the chief priests and the elders, and all the council was present. So, noting that this was an informal Sanhedrin, wasn't supposed to be this way, but this is the way that they were conducting business against Jesus because they wanted to kill him. Well, these false witnesses testified against him. Even though no true witnesses could say anything against him, these false witnesses did. But there's another point that impressed me about this. And that's found in Luke's account, Luke chapter 22 and verse number 54. Luke 22:54. Luke's account of this second Jewish trial. Then took they him and led him. Now notice what it says. And brought him into the high priest's house. It's the wrong time of the day. Attended by the wrong people because it wasn't a public Sanhedrin like it was supposed to have been. And it was in this man's house. It was being done in private. Again, unjust that he went through this. They sought these false witnesses, and then he says, I adjure thee, tell us whether thou be the Christ. Many commentators have said that this phrase, I adjure thee, was a Hebrew way of saying, I'm compelling you, I'm putting you under oath, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. But even according to the Old Testament law, Moses, one couldn't be compelled to testify against himself. Let alone be put to death, because what did it take under the law of Moses? At the mouth of at least two witnesses, let every word be established. And now he's compelling our Lord to testify against himself and then to use it against him to put him to death. But then Jesus says, you say it. Another place said, thou hast said, in other words, you're saying it because it's true. And then he makes this statement about authority. Later, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, sitting at the right hand of power. The high priest didn't like that. Jesus is claiming to have power. Jesus is claiming to have authority. Remember Matthew chapter 28? After the crucifixion of Lord, after the resurrection, and he appeared to the apostles, what did he say? All power or authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he sends them out on the Great Commission. I'm compelling you to tell me. But then the high priest would use that against him. What further need have we of any witnesses? The high priest says, we've heard this blasphemy for our own selves. Well, what do they say? The high priest says, what do you think about it? Informal Sanhedrin, what do you say about it? What did he say? He's worthy of death. Worthy of death. But that's not where it ended. That's not where it ended. So now they say you're guilty of it. Not only are you guilty of what we have falsely accused you of, you're worthy of death. They passed the judgment and the sentence, and they hadn't even gotten to the formal Sanhedrin where anybody else would have been tried on a fair basis. Should have been. But again, from the get-go, they wanted to crucify him. They wanted to put him to death. It was unjust. And then we get to this third one that we read about before the Sanhedrin, this third trial. Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. I hope that as we go through this, that you're impressed with what the Lord went through and how wrongly He was done. And again, the application is He bore all those things that He did for you and for me. Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. When the morning was come. This is the third one. Jesus was arrested, taken before Annas, taken before Caiaphas, and now the morning is here. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away to Pilate. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. As we think about this third trial, Mark 15, verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried Him away and delivered Him to Pilate. Notice what Luke stated about it. Luke 6, 22, 66. Luke chapter 22, verse number 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led Him into their council. Now we're at the poet Sanhedrin. We love the fact that just before this, all the elders of the chief of the people, the chief priests, the scribes, were gathered in the house of Caiaphas, and now they want to do it in some kind of public fashion, the way that it should be doing. I look at that and can't help but to see the hypocrisy. Remember when Judas betrayed Jesus and then he took the silver back to the religious leaders and he cast it down and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. Remember what they said about what they were going to do with the money? They didn't put it in the treasury. Why? It's not lawful for us to put it. What do you mean it's not lawful? I look at that and I think about what they're doing here. They're engaged in these basically illegal trials, these unjust trials, and now they're concerned about what is lawful when it came to putting the money in the treasury. They're not being concerned about the trials of Jesus being lawful, but they led Him before their counsel. Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And He said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Can you imagine the reaction? We just saw the reaction of Caiaphas when he stood and tore his clothes. That was a sign of the Hebrews of utter disgust of what they have just heard. But Jesus admits it. You're going to see the Son of Man coming, sitting on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And He said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness? We ourselves have heard of his own mouth. You go through here again. Sanhedrin, do some research on that. I thought it was pretty interesting. Consisted of 71 members, developed sometime the period before the birth of Christ. Some say it goes all the way back to what Moses had instituted, or what was instituted during the time of Moses in the book of Numbers. But they questioned Jesus on who he was. They'd already determined he was worthy of death, but it was unjust. But then you get to go back to this slide if you're interested in that. This is kind of how it would have been set up. You had the 70 members of the Sanhedrin overseen by the high priest. The accused would say that he would stand before them. You'd have two scribes or clerks that would record the events. And then one source said that I thought was interesting, that during the first century there would be two seats or more, or where these student disciples could watch and observe what was taking place so that they could learn about how these trials went. And here's a place of where it would take place within the temple area. Sanhedrin, or in some places render that as being hewn stone. It was a place in the temple. But now we get to these Roman trials, and I understand that it's a lengthy lesson, but it's necessary. So they bind him, take him to Pilate. Pilate was a governor of Rome. He was a representative of Rome, of Judea. Of course, Jerusalem and Judea. And they bring this man to them. Now remember, they had lost power to put a man to death. They might say he's worthy of death, but they couldn't crucify, they couldn't put a man to death at this time. Matthew 27:11-14. For time's sake, you can write these down and study them. We'll not go through all of them, but enough to establish the point. Matthew 27:11-14. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things these witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Even Pilate was impressed with the innocence of Jesus. He examined him and came back out to people. I found nothing worthy of death in this man. Remember that? He didn't say that just on one occasion. He's done nothing worthy for me to put him to death. You see, the Jews were accusing him of blasphemy, which was punishable by death under the law. Moses, even though Jesus wasn't guilty of that. But then their accusations change when they get to Pilate. Because it's going to shift not as blasphemy, but it's going to shift to treason. This man says that he is a king. And now Pilate said, are you a king? Are you a king of the Jews? The Romans didn't care about blasphemy. They didn't care if the Jews blasphemed. What was that to them? They didn't believe in the God of the Bible anyway. The Romans didn't. But they did care about treason. They did care about sedition. They did care about rebelling against Rome. And so they bring him to Pilate. This man said he's a king. And so he's asking Jesus, are you a king? What accusation bring you against this man? John 18:29 says. I want you to notice Luke 23:2. Luke 23:2. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation. Remember, the Romans cared about sedition and perverting the nation and forbidden to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Jesus didn't teach against giving tribute to Caesar. Remember when the religious leaders asked him about that earlier? And they said, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? And Jesus said, bring me some of the money. And they brought him a penny or a coin. What did he say? Whose inscription is this? Oh, it's Caesar's. And Jesus, the wise master teacher, responded to them, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He didn't tell the people to rebel against Caesar. He said, "Give Caesar what belongs to him, and to God what belongs to him." But Pilate asked Jesus directly. Verse 3, and Jesus answers him. Pilate's judgment given, "I find no fault in him at all." John 18:38. Should have never been before him. It was unjust. Had no accusations worthy of, should have never been before Pilate. But then this short one, and there's not much information given, this given concerning the trial before Herod. This is Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. Of course, you look at some of the sources. When Herod the Great died, it was divided among some of his sons. Herod that put John to death, Herod Antipas, he's the governor of Galilee. Pilate finds out that Jesus is from that region, sends him to Herod Antipas. The Bible says that Herod wanted to see Jesus. He had heard about him, wanted to see, hoping to see some miracle by Jesus. And he questioned Jesus with many words, but yet with no response. And he is mocked and sent back to Pilate. But again, should have never been before Herod. No reason for him to have been there. Well, then we get to the last and the final one. After Herod had already said, "This man has done nothing worthy of death. He's done nothing at all that would warrant me putting him to death." But yet the Jews were not content to accept that. You remember the event about Barabbas at the feast? The governor was willing to release one unto the Jews, and there was Barabbas, a murderer, who was in prison, and he gave the Jews a choice: which one do you want me to deliver to you? And who they pick? Barabbas. What do you want me to do then with Jesus? Crucify. Why? He's done nothing wrong. Crucify him, they cried out the more. And he had done nothing worthy of death, but the Jews wanted to put him to death. They wanted to kill him. But how can they convince Pilate to do that? Turn with me, if you will, to John, the 19th chapter. John chapter 19. Again, the Romans had no problems with blasphemy. Probably didn't matter to them as long as people weren't rising up in rebellion to the Roman establishment. But then you get to John the 19th chapter, and notice what the Jews say, or what takes place, begin with verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again unto the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not that thou that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee had the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. Now notice what the Jews said. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Pilate, you cannot be a friend of Caesar. If you let this man go, he's made himself a king, and you can't possibly be Caesar's friend if you let Jesus go. You see the position that that would have put Pilate in? Not that it was right. But now they're saying this man is guilty of treason, and you're going to let him go? You can't possibly be a friend of Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that was called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Notice those verses again. Matthew 27:24, in a symbolic fashion, Pilate washes his hands and says, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." And that was followed up by verse 25 by the Jews present on that occasion, saying, "His blood be upon us and our children." Can you imagine that? I would not want his blood upon my hands. Would you? But let me tell you something. We're all guilty of sin. We're everyone guilty of what led to Jesus being crucified on the rugged cross of Calvary. Now, I wasn't present in Annas' home or the space in which Jesus was brought before him for that first one. I wasn't present as he was held and dragged before Caiaphas and mistreated and slapped and beat. And I wasn't present during that Sanhedrin. I wasn't present when Pilate tried him, or when he was sent before Herod Antipas, or when he was held back or hauled back to Pilate for the third and final time. But it was my sins that led to him being nailed to that cross, and it was your sins as well. We're not guiltless. His blood be upon our heads and our children. No wonder Peter could say on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that by wicked hands, your wicked hands, you have taken and crucified him, put him to death." What shall we do? Isn't that a great question? The unjust trials of Jesus. Matthew 27:29-39, and then we'll close with just a few more references. Matthew 27:29-31. "And they planted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put it on his own raiment and led him away to be crucified." Again, Isaiah 53:7, the passage from which the man of Ethiopia in Acts 8 that our good brother read before us a moment ago. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers, he is dumb, so open not his mouth." 1 Peter 2:22-24, "Who did no sin," or did not sin, "neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." The great gospel call is made possible because of our great risen Lord and Savior. The fact that if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You can leave here being a child of God if you'll obey Him. God wants you to do that. He's made every provision for that. Jesus went through these unjust trials and put to death, spilled His blood, so that you could come forth and obey Him today. Are you here and separated from God because of your sins? You want to get rid of those sins so that you can be in a right relationship to God? Here's how you do that. The Bible says you become a Christian by hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Jesus we've just been studying about. Do you believe that He's the Son of God? Do you believe that one day He's going to come in the clouds of heaven, as stated in Revelation 1:7? to stand as our judge, willing to repent of your sins, turn from what is wrong and do that which is right, confess your faith in Christ before those present today, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38, to arise to walk in newness of life. Perhaps you have done that, but you've fallen away, you've turned your back on the Lord, you're not living right. Why not repent of those things and make confession to God in prayer? Zion's call sweetly rings. Will you respond? We bid you come.
Zion's call sweetly rings. Oh.